What a wonderful time of worship this morning. And for those of you with young children, you can now, our children are dismissed, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in an opening word of prayer as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, this morning for our time of worship to sing to your holy name, Lord. Thank you for that glorious last song we just sang, reminding us, Lord, that not through us, but through you, Lord, through your strength, through your power, through your spirit, through your word that guides us, Lord, and directs us, that is how we will make it safely home. It is by your grace, and we thank you so much, Lord, that we can sing of such wonderful truths this morning about our eternal God. Father, as we begin this morning the study of the book of Nahum, Lord, we thank you that you have given to us all 66 books of the Bible, all books given to us by God so that we could know who you are, so that we can know about your character and your attributes, how you are working in redemptive history, what is your purpose, what is your plan. And Father, through what we learn, as with every book, but in Nahum, Father, may it draw us to a deeper worship, to a deeper love, to a more profound, awe-inspiring attitude towards the eternal God. May you be exalted. May we see the glory of God shining through the pages of Nahum. You have given us this book for a reason. May we understand that reason, and may we worship you through it. We love you, our King, and ask for your blessing as we begin our study this morning. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. And we do have communion this morning, so the message is going to be a little bit shorter than normal, so we're going to just be focusing on one or two key elements, sort of just to whet our appetites here this morning, to understand some basic backgrounds about the book of Nahum, and next week you'll get the full two-hour message as we start. One day you're not going to laugh, and then I'm going to do it. Next week we'll get into the full picture of Nahum, and we'll look at verses 2 through 6 or 2 through 8, and we'll just see how this book really begins to develop. But as we begin our study for the book of Nahum today, I want us just to read verse 1, and then we're going to make some notes and look at some settings historically for this book to understand why did God give us Nahum? What is its purpose in the canon of Scripture, this little book, three chapters tucked away at the end of the Old Testament? So let's begin by looking at Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. As we begin our study in the book of Nahum, it's important, following many of the prophetic books, to see what these opening words are for Nahum chapter 1, and that is that it is an oracle concerning Nineveh. The word oracle simply means, in Hebrew, proclamation. This is a declaration from the prophet. If you were here last week, we talked a little bit about Elijah and Elisha, and we noted that prophets were people who told people what God said. God's chosen servants to proclaim or to declare what Yahweh said. Before Scripture was written, God used prophets to declare the word of the Lord. And that is exactly what's intended here. God selects a man, Nahum, and he gives him this oracle, this proclamation. And it's important to note that this oracle, at the end of verse 1, it says the book of the vision. This proclamation came from a vision. Now, the word vision here is not very precise. There are many different ways that this word can be used. For example, if we look at the prophet Isaiah, he literally, in Isaiah chapter 6, sees the throne room of God. He is able to behold that. Sometimes prophets receive information in a dream. Sometimes God speaks to them directly, as he did, we saw last week with Elijah in the small whisper. So the vision here, not 100% sure exactly what that is referring to, but here's the significance. The vision implies that this message did not originate with Nahum. The vision implies that it was given to him by God in this means, which means that the book of Nahum is of divine origin. It is God's word mediated to his servant to be proclaimed to the people. So that the oracle here, and the vision given to Nahum, is specifically for, or concerning rather, the Ninevites. The Ninevites, and you see that there again in verse 1, an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now most of us, perhaps, if you grew up in church, are familiar with Nineveh because of which prophet? Jonah. Everybody knows Nineveh because of Jonah. The one place Jonah did not want to go. A place that was all the way north of the Euphrates and Tigris River in the land of Assyria, about 600 miles. It would have taken Jonah about 15 days just to walk there from where he was at when God called him. This was a land hundreds of miles away from the Promised Land, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, a land of paganism, a land of the Gentiles, and in Jonah's day, a land of great evil where people did not even know their left hand from their right, a picture of the immorality that Nineveh was steeped in. And what's interesting about this is that when we look at the book of Jonah, God sends Jonah to Nineveh to warn them of his judgment. In the book of Nahum, which takes place about 100 years after Jonah, God has another word for the Ninevites, but this time he does not warn them and call them to repentance. This time he guarantees the judgment. And what's even more profound is whereas God sent Jonah to the Ninevites to declare that message, the book of Nahum was not given to the Ninevites. It was actually given to Judah. It was given to the Israelites. Which begs the question, why would a judgment concerning the Ninevites not be given to the Ninevites? Why would it be given to the Israelites? Why would God do that? Pronounce judgment on a nation, but not send that judgment to that nation prophetically, but give it to his own people. That is a question that we are going to be answering this morning. One other thing I want to point out in verse 1 is notice that the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. You may be asking, well, who exactly is Nahum? Do we know anything else about him? And the answer is no. He does not appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. He's not mentioned in the New Testament. We do not have any more information about this prophet. However, it does say that he is from Elkosh. Elkosh, again, not 100% sure where that is geographically. Some believe that it could perhaps be the town of Capernaum, which we read about in the New Testament. In Greek, Capernaum, Kafir in Greek means village, and the end of Capernaum, Nahum at the end, it literally means the village of Nahum. Nahum means comfort, so the village of comfort. Some believe that perhaps Elkosh was in the known city of Capernaum, but we don't know. But what's important to note is that it doesn't matter what we know about the man, it doesn't matter about where he came from. What matters is the word of the Lord that came through him. And that is the message that we are going to be seeing as we study the book of Nahum. Now, in order for us to really understand, my focus for this morning, to understand this book, we have to understand the background. What is going on in the time of Nahum's writing? And when you study any of the prophets, you must study it alongside 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. You have to know what was going on historically that led to this prophecy being given, which means we need to know which kings were reigning during Nahum. And you might want to note it down. The two kings that were written were kings of Judah, the king Manasseh and the king Josiah. Those were the two kings that were reigning during the period of time of Nahum's writing. And we're going to be looking at those kings in detail. Also, we need to note what was going on with Judah. What was going on with Judah? Much of the book of Kings and Chronicles, as we saw last week, involves details surrounding the morality of Israel. And when we look at many of the prophets, when they were written, reflects what is going on historically in Israel. For example, if you read the book of Zechariah and Haggai, they were written in 520 BC after Israel comes out of exile. And that's why those prophets give visions of the future glory of Israel, because God is encouraging them and reminding them that even though they've been judged, he hasn't given up on them and he will fulfill his promises to them. When you read the book of Hosea, it was written in 750 to 700 BC, which was before the Babylonians destroyed Judah, and right in the middle of when the Assyrians destroyed Israel. And that's why he refers to the Israelites as a bride that has been divorced from the Lord, because God is about to send impending judgment on them. For us to make sense of the books, we have to know what is going on so that we understand why God is addressing what he is addressing. Remember, Nahum was written to Judah, which means we have to understand what was going on in the hearts and minds of the Judeans during this time. And by the way, how do we know that it was during the reigns of the kings Manasseh and Josiah? None of those kings are mentioned in the book. No dates are given in the book, but events are given in the book. We know that this oracle is concerning the judgment of Nineveh, and we're going to see that more next week. Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC by the Babylonians. So we know that Nahum has to have been written before that destruction, because it's about the destruction, the impending destruction. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 8, God uses a people that the Assyrians had destroyed as an example of what God is going to do to the Assyrians. And notice in verse 8 of chapter 3, it says, "Are you better than Thebes?" In verse 10, he says, "The Thebes became an exile." The destruction of the Thebes by the Assyrians took place in 663 BC. So if Nahum uses that as a reference, and this is about the destruction of the Assyrians, then the book takes place between 663 and 612 BC. And during that time, we have the reigns of King Manasseh and the king Josiah. See how simple that is? And that's how we determine the dates of the books. We look at the events and the things that are taking place in there. So with that information, we know sometime between those two, we know now where to go in the book of Kings. We know to go to the date and the time surrounding Manasseh and surrounding Josiah to see what is going on and taking place politically and culturally, which will help us to understand better the book of Nahum. So let's begin our study doing that this morning. Turn with me, as you did last week, to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And just to help you, as we are going to begin our studies here, 1 and 2 Kings, as I mentioned last week, traces 20 kings of Jerusalem, or 20 kings of Judah, and 20 kings of Israel. 1 and 2 Kings traces 20 kings of Israel and 20 kings of Judah. Each had 20 following Solomon's reign. The book of 1 and 2 Chronicles only traces the 20 kings of Judah. 1 Chronicles traces only David, and then 2 Chronicles only the 20 kings of Judah, 21 including Solomon. So that really helps you to break down the books and to get a handle on them. But we're beginning here in 2 Kings chapter 8, 2 Kings chapter 17, because of an event that takes place, and that is the destruction of Israel. the destruction of Israel. Look with me at 2 Kings 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. What's important about Hoshea is he was the last king of Israel, of the northern tribes, the last king of the northern tribes. So he's the king that's in place when the Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom. Verse 2, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So whenever we read about the Assyrians, we should be thinking, how does this relate to Nahum, which is about the capital city of the Assyrians? And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute, but the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. So here we see the rising power of Assyria over the land of Israel. Hoshea, the last king, did not do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord takes this mighty nation, the Assyrians, and he brings them to the doorstep of Hoshea's kingdom, the capital of Samaria, and he captures Hoshea. And then in verse 6, we see the fall of the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. All cities that are far outside the promised land to the east near Assyria, where the Tigris and the Euphrates are. They are stripped away from the land, the Israelites. The capital is destroyed by this great and mighty nation, the Assyrians. God's people fall severely under God's judgment. And God allows the Assyrians to judge his people. What exactly was going on in Israel? Why did God allow this to happen? Look at verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Notice how the writer of Kings says there that the Israelites sinned against God, the God who brought them out under the hand of Pharaoh. In other words, Israel should have been trusting in and serving faithfully their true king, who had the true power to protect them, the one who started it all by stripping them out of the hand of Pharaoh when they were in slavery. Verse 8, and they walked in the customs of the nation that Yahweh drove out from before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the king of Israel practiced. Verse 10, they set up for themselves pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree, and there made offerings on all high places, as the nations did whom Yahweh carried away before them. Look at verse 16, and they abandoned all the commandments of Yahweh their God. Notice that. They abandoned the commandments of Yahweh their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worship and all the hosts of heaven, and they served Baal, and they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold them to do evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. Therefore, Yahweh was very angry with Israel, watch this, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but who? The tribe of Judah. That's important. Nahum is written in a time where Israel, the northern tribes, have been destroyed by the mightiest nation in their day and is beginning to march towards Judah. And Nahum writes in that setting. God has already destroyed the 10 northern tribes, and the question is he going to destroy us too, the Assyrians? Is God just going to wipe his people out? And notice that the writer says Israel has been destroyed and Judah left. Judah alone is the only one left. That is the one to whom Nahum writes. He writes to the small remnant, the last tribe that is alive in his book. Now look with me at 2 Kings chapter 18. Israel has been destroyed. The last king of Israel, Hoshea, has been removed. The capital city of Samaria is gone. Now we are only left with Judean kings. Hezekiah was the king who is reigning during the time of Hoshea in Judah. Look what it says in verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Now look with me at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's 701 BC. So Israel, what we just read in chapter 17, was destroyed in 722 BC. So this is about 20 years later, Assyria says, let's go take out the Judeans. And Hezekiah is king. It says, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and what? Took them. He's having victory. It looks like he's going to win. It looks like what he just did to Israel 2 decades later is going to happen again. Assyria is growing in might and power. 20 years after they destroy Israel, they still have the might and the strength to knock down the fortresses and the fortified cities of Judah. This is a mighty nation. This was the most powerful nation, unchallenged and uncontested in its day. And here comes this great beast marching towards the city of Judah. And Hezekiah, verse 14, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. This implies that Hezekiah tried to find some strength, and he says, you know what? We're not going to pay you tribute anymore. We don't have to listen to you. So here comes the king of Assyria. And then Hezekiah immediately gets fearful, and he says, you know what? I made a mistake. We'll give you whatever you want. Look at verse 19. And the Rabshakeh said to them, that means commander. The commander of the Assyrian army says to Hezekiah, thus says the great king. Notice that very carefully. What kind of king do they describe themselves as? Great. You see, the Assyrians believe themselves to be the superior. We are the great king. The king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? And whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? The Assyrian king says, where are you getting this confidence, Hezekiah? Do you think you can challenge me? Do you know who I am? Verse 23, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. This is a taunt from the king of Assyria. This is how boastful he is. He says, you know what? I'll even give you the war horses. You just find some warriors that you can sit on them, and then you can come try to fight me. Verse 24, and then you can repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen. Moreover, it is without Yahweh that I have come against this place to destroy it. Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, we don't have any record of this being true for Judah. But the king of Assyria has assumed that Israel's God wants him to destroy them. And look what we read in verse 33. This is where we really see the heart of the king of Assyria. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? See what he's saying there? Name a god, Israel, that has delivered its people from my hand. He's exalting himself here above all the gods. Rightly so, because all the gods are false, right? Except for one. And that's where he makes a big mistake. Look at verse 34. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Notice that. Samaria was the capital city of Israel. Why are pagan gods listed as the defenders of the capital city of Israel? Because that's who Israel was worshiping. You see that? The nation that was supposed to testify to Yahweh became a nation that testified and joined in with the false worship of the world, so much that the pagan nation saw it and identified Israel with false gods. Look at verse 35. Who among all the gods of the land have delivered their lands out of my hand that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem? There is where he makes his enormous mistake. He places Yahweh amongst all the other gods, and he says, not even Yahweh can stop me. Think of the pride and the arrogance of this king. For the sake of time, look with me at 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 20. Hezekiah runs to Isaiah for help, the prophet, and he seeks the Lord. And this is the response. As Hezekiah humbles himself before the Lord says, I will deliver you. And listen to what God's response is to this prideful Assyrian king. Verse 20, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, your prayer to me, that is the prayer to help protect them from the Assyrians. Regarding Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that Yahweh has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Isaiah is prophesying here from the Lord, and the picture here is it's a very graphic one. It is of Israel as a virgin that is about to be assaulted by the Assyrians. Nothing they can do. Against her will, she's about to be assaulted. And look what verse 22 says. Whom have you mocked and reviled? This is God's question for the king of Assyria. Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? It is against the Holy One of Israel. God says, your taunts towards my people is a challenge towards me. By your messengers, you have mocked the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I have felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its furthest lodging place, its most fruitful forests. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. This is the king of Assyria bragging and saying, I go wherever I want. I will take down forests and I will drink waters and lands that are foreign to me because I conquer every place I set foot on. God is exposing here the prideful, arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. Verse 25, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? God says, why do you think, O king of Assyria, you great and mighty warrior of the earth, that you are able to do that? God says, because I determined it would be so. Your power rests in my power. Your destiny lies in my purposes and will. Yes, I used you to judge the Israelites, but now you have gone too far thinking that it is in your own strength that you have judged my people. I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruin. God says, you can take cities down like it's nothing. You know why? Because I determined it from of old. Before you were even a thought in your grandfather's mind, God says, I had established your destiny and how far your kingdom would stretch. Look at verse 27. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. I know everything about you, little king. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. This is a practice of the Assyrians. We're going to learn this next week, but the Assyrians were in its day the most cruel nation on planet Earth. They would literally put hooks in people's noses and pierce hooks through people's lips and carry them off to their land. They were a very bloody, cruel, and violent people. And God says, you king who is haughty, you king who thinks you own everything, you king who thinks that you are unstoppable, who dehumanizes people and abuses nations, I will do to you what you have done to them. It is by your nose that you will be drawn back, and the bit in your mouth that I will pull you back to your land. Notice the absolute, sovereign, majestic, mighty power of the word of the Lord. God says, this is how it's going to go. And with all the might and the strength of the army of the Assyrian king that stood at Hezekiah's doorstep, God sends one angel, and he kills 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. We read that in verse 35. And that night, the angel of Yahweh went up and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And God brought victory to Judah. So we see the king of Assyria was used by God to judge Samaria, to judge the northern tribes. And from that point, they began to grow stronger and stronger, so that the kings of Assyria thought, we are strong because of who we are. We have strength even over Yahweh. No God can stop us. At the heart of the Assyrian sin is pride, arrogance against the living God. Let me show you a few brief passages as we come to a close this morning that help show this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to tie this all together here in just a minute. But we know the historical background a little bit better now. We know what's going on. We don't have time to look at Manasseh and Josiah. We'll do that next week. But look with me at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. God says, ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him. Who's the godless nation? It's Israel. God says, Assyria is my rod. I am disciplining Israel with Assyria. But look at verse 7. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations that are not few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? You see, the king said, I'm just going to take over everything. I'm not just going to stop with Israel. I'm going to conquer everybody. And he thinks that he's going to take over everything. And there again, we see the pride. Look with me at chapter 14 of Isaiah. Chapter 14 of Isaiah. And Isaiah, remember, was written during the time or leading up to that time of when the Assyrians destroyed Israel. So he has oracles concerning Assyria as well. Look at chapter 14, verse 24. Yahweh of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. I just love those words. I mean, just meditate on that, church. God says, I say it and it's going to happen, period. That's it. And he's talking about nations here. He's talking about the mightiest nation in its day. And God says, here's what's going to happen to you. Exactly what I say. Verse 25, I will break the Assyrian in my land. Notice the possessive pronoun there. God says, you're in my land. This belongs to me, not you. And on my mountains, trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulders. We're going to see this next week. So many things we're going to see next week. That Nahum is primarily built off of Isaiah. And you even read this, as we just read right there, the Assyrians, God says, I will break his yoke and his burden from their shoulder. Nahum chapter 1, verse 13, and now I will break his yoke from off you and burst your bonds apart. Nahum knows what Isaiah was saying, and he echoes it in his book. Look at verse 26 of Isaiah 14. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For Yahweh of hosts has purposed it, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? The Lord says, I'm moving to action. Who's going to stop me? Notice how God is directly challenging the words of the Assyrians. The Assyrian says, your God can't stop me. And God says, oh, really? It is you who can't stop me. I will tell you how history is going to go. And we see again that at the heart of the Assyrian sin and rebelling against God is its pride. Let's look at just one more before we close our time together. Ezekiel chapter 31. Ezekiel chapter 31. And this one is interesting because Ezekiel is written after the Assyrians are destroyed. Ezekiel is written in 597, or 593 rather. However, he uses Assyria as an example of what God will do to the Egyptians. Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 1. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. God says to the king of Egypt, you think you're great? Let me tell you about another nation that thought they were great a couple years ago. Its branches were beautiful in forest shade and of towering height, its tops among the clouds. He describes Assyria like this strong, mighty tree. The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall. Its rivers flew around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. It was a nation above all the other nations. Its boughs grew large and its branches long. Its kingdom extended far and wide, is what he's saying there. All the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs. All different kinds of nations and people groups were under its control. It was beautiful in its greatness and its length of its branches, for its roots were down and abundant. Look at verse 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was what? Proud. That was the key sin with Assyria. I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. He shall surely do with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Again, we see pride. When a nation thinks that it is greater than God, God says, let me remind you who's really in control here. Let me tell you how this is going to go. A nation can defy itself by directly speaking against the Lord, as the king of Assyria did. A nation can defy the Lord in pride by walking contrary, willingly and knowingly, to the word of God and the commands of God. And when a nation defies the living God, we see in the Old Testament, God says, I have some words for you, and I will show you how history will go. I will exalt myself, and I will humble you and put you in your place. We see that even with the king of Babylon and the book of Daniel, who's made like a beast. Remember that? Why? Because he thought he was such a great king, and God reminded him who he was. So as we come back now to Nahum chapter 1, why does it begin? Verse 2, Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries. The word vengeance is used three times there. Vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. God says, I'm coming after you, Assyria. Who do you think you are to question my ultimate authority? You think you're greater than me? And that is the basis of the judgment of Nahum. It is God's fierce wrath and anger against humanity that says, I don't have to listen to you. I am above you, Lord. And we demonstrate that when we do not follow him. That is what, by the way, brought sin into the world, is it not? God gave a command, and Adam and Eve said, no, God, we're going to do this instead. When we defy the living God, Nahum shows us serious consequences come. So let me give you just a couple of things to consider this morning. And again, I know we were short on time, but hopefully we at least understand what is the thrust of this book. It is a judgment against Nineveh because of their pride and rebellion against God. Yet it is written to Judah. And next week, we're going to see why that is. Why does God write this judgment to Judah and not to Nineveh? And here's what we're going to see in the book, and I will close with this, I promise. We're going to see that the sovereign Lord has all power. The nation that thinks it can stand against God, Nahum shows, it is actually God who stands over and against that nation. We are going to see the sovereign Lord is a mighty warrior. The king who thought he could fight and conquer God's people is then directly put in his place by the true warrior who says, I can crush you with one angel. We are going to see in the book of Nahum the sovereign Lord that judges evil. The judgment that God has for the Ninevites is an example of the holiness of God that will then judge all nations. Look at verse 5. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him. The what? World and all who dwell in it. The beginning of the book actually begins with God judging the world. And in case you question whether or not he'll do that, he says, let me demonstrate it by doing it to Assyria. See that? We're going to see that again next week. The sovereign Lord, we're going to see in the book of Nahum, also shows mercy. In the midst of this judgment, we see a God who shows mercy. Verse 7 of chapter 1, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. It actually comes from the psalm that our elder Steve read before the offering. Fifth, we're going to see, and finally, the sovereign Lord keeps his promises. That's one of the reasons why this is written to Judah. Because as the king of Assyria is growing in strength and might and power, and Israel begins to question whether or not God is going to protect them and what their future is, he writes this judgment and gives it to Judah that says, don't worry. I know he's got big teeth. I know he looks like he's got it all. But remember, I'm in control and I will protect you. There's so much we're going to see in the book of Nahum. I am so excited and I hope you are as well. But hopefully this just sort of gives us some preliminary thoughts. And next week we will dive into the following verses. As we come to the end of our service now, I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to ask for those that are helping with communion to please come forward. And though I didn't have time this morning to focus on the mercy of God that we see in Nahum briefly, it is there. It is there. Nahum actually begins after saying the vengeance of God three times by also describing God as one who is slow to anger. As I just read for you in verse 7, he says that the Lord is good to those who seek refuge in him. God is not just full of wrath towards sin, but he is also a God full of grace and mercy. And what we need to understand this morning, and how appropriate is this as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we all have to understand that we deserve the same judgment that Assyria did. Each and every one of us are born into sin. David says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. He says, I was born with this nature. All of us deserve the judgment that fell upon Assyria. God is holy, and we have all broken his commands. We have all exercised pride against God by saying, Lord, I know what your word says, but this is what I want to do. And that is the power of the blood of Christ, is that Christ takes that judgment that should fall on us, and he took it to the cross. God's wrath, which we see displayed in Assyria, is the same wrath that he would have towards us if it wasn't for his son who shields us through his sacrifice. We're thankful this morning that the Messiah has come, that the wrath of God can be satisfied on our behalf. And as we come before the Lord's table this morning, that's what I want you to consider. Pray to the Lord in the quietness of your heart. Thank the Lord that in his holy and just wrath against sin, you don't stand in the place of Assyria. You're on the Lord's side because of what the Lamb of God has done on your behalf. So as you prepare your hearts, I'm going to ask our pianist play some music be started in the back, and just take a moment to get your heart right before the Lord as we observe the Lord's Supper.